It's good to see everyone this morning. I'd like to ask if you would to turn your Bibles to Galatians 4:19. This is just the scripture that sort of bring before you each week as we cover this topic on the doctrine of sanctification, talking about specifically progressive sanctification. There is a sense in which you've already been sanctified and you are saved. He declared you righteous and positionally you are sanctified. I'm talking about in these sermons we've been doing progressive sanctification. I'm talking about what our lives are to look like between the time we come to Christ and the time we go to be with Christ in heaven. That's sanctification. That is that process of becoming like Jesus Christ. So important, so very important. It is the will of God, our sanctification. Galatians 4:19, I just love the way it says it. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatian. Galatia was a region, speaking to many churches in the Galatian region. Paul says, "My children, with whom I again in labor until Christ is formed in you." He says, I labor so that Christ who is in you may be formed in you. They've got Christ. They're believers. Every believer has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, what I desire is that Christ be formed in you. That you talk like Jesus, you sound like Jesus, you look like Jesus, you live like Jesus. That is what I desire for you. That is sanctification. Paul labors. And every pastor desires that. I desire that. I desire that more than anything. I desire that more than I desire a raise. I desire that our church grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. I desire that more than desire a vacation or anything. But I desire that our church become more like Jesus Christ, that Christ be formed in you. That's my desire. Any pastor would desire that for their church, that the church would think and act like Christ. I gave you in previous sermons, I gave you the backdrop of what sanctification isn't. I gave you several things. I told you sanctification is not perfectionism. Some have taught that. Some have taught that sanctification is letting go and letting God, that it's passive. You just let go, don't try, and God will just take care of everything in sanctification. I told you last time, there are some people who think that sanctification is necessary to sustain justification. That is not true. That's the Roman Catholic view. That's the works righteousness views, that you somehow have to work your way to be declared right before God. That's not our view. Sanctification follows justification. Justification has no part. I have no part in justification. It's a work of God in my life. He brings me to salvation. He opens my blind eyes. He gives me the faith and the repentance to embrace Him. And sanctification flows out of that justification. No works involved in justification. Faith and works involved in sanctification. That is that process of becoming more and more like Jesus. I told you last time that it's not a moralistic effort either. Many people want to have godliness without God. Many people think you can just attach morals to your life and that will somehow make you sanctified and Christ will be formed in you. But folks, it's an inside job. It's God changing you from within. Sanctification is not just outward actions, but it's inward change, desires and motivations and attitudes. It's God changing your heart. That's the process of sanctification. And it's not instantaneous. It happens. There's no pill you take for it. It's not quick. It's a lifelong process. So we've tried to lay that out for you. It's spirit-empowered work. That's what Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 say. He says, work out your salvation because it's God who's at work in you. The reason I can work out my salvation and live out my salvation is because God is at work in me. He empowers me to do that. He gives me the grace to do that. He would never command me to do something he did not give me the resources to be obedient to it. He wouldn't. That's why his commandments are not burdensome. This morning, I'm going to take you to Romans 6. I told you last time I was going to take you to Romans 6. I'm not going to go there just yet. And I'll just get it introduced this morning. I'm sure I won't get very far in it. But Romans 6 is important because Romans 6 is the why of sanctification. Romans 6 is the theology behind sanctification. Why? Why sanctification? Why not just justification, then glorification? If I'm chosen before the foundation of the world and my salvation is secure, why this process in between and getting to heaven? That's a valid question. That's a good question. That's the question we're going to address this morning as we come to Romans chapter 6. You've got passages like Ephesians and Colossians that give you the how-to of sanctification, put off, put on, lay aside, those kinds of things. That's the how-to of sanctification. But Romans chapter 6 is so important because it is the theological foundation of our sanctification. Very important passage of Scripture. And I'll look at that with you in just a moment. I wanted to show you some verses, though, some passages briefly, because I think these would be on the mind of Paul, even as he is writing much of the New Testament regarding Christ's view on sanctification. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 7. I want you to see what Jesus thought about sanctification, because this is certainly on the mind of Paul as he writes Romans 6 and other passages where he gives us exhortation to walk and to be like Christ. Notice in Matthew chapter 7, if you know Matthew 7, you know it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. You know that's 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, a very long sermon that Jesus gave in Galilee. And Jesus is speaking, this is sort of the evangelistic conclusion of that sermon, where he talks about the gates and the doors and all of that. But in Matthew chapter 7, talking to very religious people, talking to people who thought they were okay with God, he says in Matthew chapter 7, and keep in mind, salvation is by faith, and saving faith will produce sanctification. That is what we have been saying. And I believe that's what Jesus believes as well. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, this is Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? God, we were so religious. We were so religious, God. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Here was your problem. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That was your practice, lawlessness. And then he gives this illustration. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. That's judgment. The floods of judgment came, and that house was founded on a rock. That rock absorbed that storm. That wrath, the wrath of God, is absorbed by Christ, who is our rock, correct? That is the picture of wrath, flood of God's wrath, in this particular house. That house stood. That house stood in the judgment, because that individual heard the words and acted on them. And then he says, everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 26, and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That is the flood again of God's judgment. And that house was devastated and destroyed. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Let me give you another illustration of Christ on the subject of sanctification, the subject of progressive sanctification. In Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Salvation is about us becoming brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what salvation is. We are placed into the body of Christ and we become brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice the language that Jesus uses here in Mark chapter 3. He's inside a house. It says his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, to those sitting there with him, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. He says, those who are a part of the family act like they're part of the family. They do the will of God. Listen, there are no sinless Christians, but there is a family resemblance. There is a family resemblance. There looks like their father. They live like they're in the family. That's what Jesus is saying. That's my family. My family are those who do the will of the Father. Turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Once again, looking at Christ's view. These are just a few passages looking at Christ's view on sanctification. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Jesus says these words. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. He says all of that based on the principle of verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That is sanctification. Turn to John 14, verse 15. This will be the last one. I'm just taking you through the Gospels here and finding one in each Gospel. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says this. In verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not possible to say you're a Christian and not love Christ. Understand that. To say you're a Christian means you love Jesus. Ask yourself the question, do I love Jesus? What do I think of Jesus? If you say you love him, he says, you will keep my commandments. It just flows out of that love for me. Desiring to please him. Salvation is wrapped up in loving Christ. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Go down to chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is the reason he calls you. This is the reason he called any of us into the body of Christ. This is the reason he called any of us into salvation and justified us, that we would go and bear fruit. That is the expected outflow of the Christian life, bearing fruit. A bad tree, a good tree will produce. You go from a bad tree to a good tree and you produce some fruit. So from the Gospels, it's just a sampling of Jesus and what he says about sanctification. Now turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And this is a, certainly those things were on Paul's mind. He knows Jesus had views on sanctification. Jesus had a concern about how we live, how those who claim to know him, how they live. It matters to Jesus. And so those thoughts, I believe, inform Paul's thoughts, even as we come to this passage in Romans chapter 6. And this is the passage that is the most definitive on the subject of sanctification in the Bible. It's a hard chapter. I'm going to tell you that right off the start. But it is, and can be confusing when you're first reading it. I appreciate Martin Lloyd-Jones so much. I was telling Charlie this morning, I have his commentaries on Romans, and he has one whole book just on Romans 6. And it's just an incredible mind. And I certainly want to bring some, I'll quote some of him in this as well. But just to get your mind around this is such an incredible task and pursuit. Now, to understand Romans 6, because here's the verse I'm going to look at with you. Verse 1, what shall we say then? See that, what shall we say then? That tells me right away that Romans 6 is looking back to Romans 5, to something that was said in Romans chapter 5. So you have to understand a few things about Romans 5 to understand the context of Romans 6. Chapter divisions can be confusing sometimes because you'll get the impression with a chapter division that you're starting some totally new topic. And that's not always the case. This is slightly different than chapter 5, but there is some continuation of thought here as you come in to Romans chapter 6 from 5. And what I want to do is just show you a couple things about Romans chapter 5 because in the first four chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has explained the gospel to us. He explains what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. He explains all of that in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. When he comes to chapter 5, he begins to talk about the benefits of that justification, the benefits of the gospel in our lives. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, in light of the fact that you have come to understand the gospel, there are some benefits. And the first benefit is in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's talking about a positional peace that you who were once at war with God, you now have peace with God. You and God are no longer warring against each other. That's a positional truth. If you want to experience the peace of God, that's different. But to experience the peace of God, you must first be at peace with God. And justification makes that peace possible in your life because Jesus was the peace offering. He was the peace offering between you and God. You and I are rebels against God. We hated God. We went our own way, and justification, salvation, gave us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice in verse 2, I'm just going to highlight a few of these. In verse 2, it says, we stand in grace. We once stood under the law and the judgment of the law, but now we stand in grace. That's a new standing. I didn't have that standing before I came to Christ. God was going to judge me by his law. And secondly, we have a hope for the glory of God. We didn't have that before. I will one day see in the glory of God. I will one day share in the glory of God.
Verse 3 says, we exult in our tribulations. One of the benefits of justification is that I now see my trials as useful. I now see my trials as not my enemies, but there's something that are useful to me because they produce the character that's described in the verses that come after that. God uses them for the good of those who are justified. They're not just random events that are meaningless. Now they have meaning and they have purpose in my life. A sovereign God is working them for his good, in his glory, in his purposes. The love of God, verse 5, has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's been given to us. Go down to verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're not going to experience his wrath. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's what salvation is, being saved from the wrath of God. These are benefits of justification. These are benefits of the gospel, of believing and putting your faith and trust in Christ. He died in our place. And we have reconciliation, verse 11 says, with God. We've been brought together with God. And then when he gets to verses 12 and following, he presents the legal basis of our justification. This is a little different now. We've talked about some benefits. This too is a benefit, but we're talking about some legal basis of our justification. How can a just and holy God treat us as if we had lived the life of Jesus and died his death? How can God do that? How can God say Jesus did all of that in our place? And so he gives this legal basis, and the basis is representation. You and I used to be represented by Adam. By Adam. Now we are represented by Christ. You are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. That is what he's fixing to say in Romans chapter 5. You're born into Adam. He was your representative head. Notice verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Though we did not commit the same sin as Adam, we all sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, verse 14 says. What was true of Adam is true of us. Adam is guilty. We're guilty. Adam was a sinner. We're sinners. Adam had no hope. We have no hope in Adam. See, he starts to talk about our union with Christ now. He starts to talk about how we have been united to Jesus, that he is our head. This is language that's true about you and me, whether you feel it or understand it or anything. This is language, biblical language, about what God has done to you and I. He has united us to Christ. He has taken us out of Adam and put us into Christ. I don't feel that all the time. I don't see that all the time, but that's what he says he does. In justification, he has given me a new representative, representation. I am now in Christ. What was true of Adam was true of me. And now what is true of Christ, what is true about Christ becomes true about me. See, this, we're setting up Romans 6. I'm no longer in union with Adam. I'm in union with Christ. He says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of, and by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of one, death reigned through one, that's Adam, by the transgression of Adam, death reigned over all of us in Adam. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign through life through the one Jesus Christ. We are now under the reign of grace. This is how God sees you. This is how God sees me. Not in Adam, in Christ. Not united to Adam, united to Christ. He sees me under the reign, not of death, but under grace. So at the moment of salvation, these verses are telling us, the moment of conversion, these verses are telling us that God changed our representative. We're now in Christ. And everything that's true about Christ becomes true of us. Verse 18 says, So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that's Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many were made righteous. Adam, Christ. So that's what Paul is talking about in the second half of Romans chapter 5. He's talking about our union with Christ. He represents us. Our salvation is secure. In Adam, we were characterized by sin. We were characterized by guilt. But in Christ, we are characterized by righteousness. In Adam, we stood guilty before God. In Christ, we stand justified because of Christ's righteousness. That's what he's saying. In Christ, we get eternal life, not spiritual and eternal death. So what is the connection then between 5 and 6? That's what I've been building up towards. Notice the question that is asked in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Look 2 verses back again to see where that question's coming from. Verse 20, the second half of verse 20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace swallowed up sin. Sin abounded, but grace abounded more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns, not death. So the question is, the question that's being asked, and it's a reasonable question. It's a reasonable question. The question of 6:1 is a reasonable question for someone to ask. Does grace encourage believers to sin? That's the question that's being asked at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Does it encourage Christians to sin? Does it encourage those who believe it to sin? Those who've been justified by grace. If my sin, like I said earlier, if my sin is fully forgiven, if my sin has been swallowed up in grace, and I have been declared right with God forever, and nothing I can do can change that position, and if my sin causes grace to abound, wouldn't it be better if I just kept on sinning so I get more grace? That's the question. Reasonable question. Reasonable question. And so what does Paul do? It's what he addresses in the section. What he is going to show in Romans 6:1 is going to show the Christian's relationship to sin. That's what he's going to show. That's where we're going. Your relationship to sin has changed, Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 6. There's 2 sections in Romans chapter 6. Let me give you the flow here quickly. Because this when you read it, you'll go home this afternoon, you'll read it, you go, I got to read it about, I've read it every day for 2 weeks. Just got to keep reading it. Okay? And then I was reading it again and I realized I was reading it wrong one time. I mean, you got to read it right. Every tense matters in this passage. This is a complicated in some way passage, but it's really not. Let me show you the two sections. Notice 1 through 14. That's one section, 15 through 23. We are not going to cover 15 through 23. My goal is this week and next week, 1 through 14. But I want you to notice something. The question is asked at the beginning of both sections. Notice at the beginning of 1 through 14, you saw that already. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And notice verse 15, the second section. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? See that? It's asked twice. In the first section, 1 through 14, Paul is going to say, and he's going to apply our union with Christ and say we're no longer slaves to sin. We're united to Christ. We're no longer under the reign of sin. He's going to say things like that. In the second half, he's going to say we're now slaves to God. We're slaves of righteousness. He's going to say that in the second half. We're not going to cover that section, but this is where he's going with this passage. I just want you to see that. And what he's going to show is that the gospel of grace does not promote continuing a life of sin, because we have experienced a radical change in our relationship to sin. It's changed. It used to dominate and control us. We were slaves to it. We were in Adam. But at conversion, a radical change took place in terms of the believer's relationship to sin. Stay with me. I know it's not all clear yet. I know it's not. Hang in there. So, verse 1, you see it. Are we to continue in sin? Verse 2, shall we still live in sin? Verse 6, Paul says, I am writing so we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body and obey its lust. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. He brings it all together in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. In other words, we are no longer slaves to sin. That's where he's going in these first 14 verses. Get this. This is important. Paul is not saying that Christians don't sin. He's not saying that. In fact, when you get to Romans 7, a chapter and a half later, he talks about the struggle he as a believer has with sin. He is not saying that believers, that Christians don't sin. Sin is a reality. If it wasn't a reality, he would not give the exhortations in verses 12 and 13, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He wouldn't give those exhortations if it wasn't an issue for us. It is an issue for us. He's not saying that. He's not saying that we don't sin. We struggle with sin. All of us do. It's a war for us every day. That's a reality. But he's trying to show us that our relationship to sin has changed. He's trying to show us it's a radical change that has taken place. He's trying to give us the reason why justification does not promote continuing in sin. That is where we're going in Romans 6. Understanding why the critics who criticize justification by faith alone in Christ alone are wrong. To say that you Protestants who believe that you can be justified for heaven forever and be assured of that in the end, but because it's not based on any works, your life does not sustain that fact of justification. Let me see if I can find my list here. I'll get to it in a minute. But the point is, we've been criticized for this a lot through history. Okay, I'll get to some examples of that in a minute. Martin Lloyd-Jones lays some of those out. I want to share some of those with you. But let me say some other things before I say that. What Paul is saying in Romans 6 is that True Christians are no longer enslaved to sin. That's important. If you're an unbeliever, you're enslaved to sin. Christian is not enslaved to sin. Doesn't have to be enslaved to sin. A Christian is not comfortable in sin. That's what he's going to say. He's not comfortable in it. He still does it, but he's not comfortable there. That's what's going to come out of this. We think differently about it. That's what he's going to say. We think differently about it. That's what Paul wants us to understand. So he's saying in verse 1 of Romans 6, so are we still there? Romans 6, verse 1. In light of the fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds, and all of that, in light of the fact that there are those, for those of us in Christ, grace reigns, not sin. Sin and death do not reign over us anymore. The word continue is an important word. Look at that word in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin? See that word? Very important word. In a Greek lexicon, you could read this definition: to continue in an activity. Are we to continue in the activity? Are we to continue, persevere, and persist in sin? That is what that word means, continue. Those who have experienced God's grace, those who are in union with Christ, those who are who have been justified, are we to persist and continue in this continuing pattern and habit of sin? That is what he is asking. That word continue, underline it, it's an important word in the question. I mean, after all, if we continue sinning, the question is, if we continue on doing that and persistent about it, won't we just be putting God's grace on display and everybody will see God's grace because I'm continually getting forgiven? You see that? That's the logic that's coming at Paul and others. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says it this way: Paul is thinking here of sinners staying where they are, declining to budge from habitual sin. That's a good statement. The idea of continuing, they're refusing to budge from habitual patterns of sin. And see, that's the issue. Not talking about a believer's sin, we all sin. Talking about continuing to live in pattern of sin and very comfortable with that pattern of sin, persist, that's the word continue, and persist at it. I don't want to break up this relationship I have with sin. That kind of attitude. And like I said, there are some background here, and Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful on this, and so let me just say a few things he says that I think are really good. Background as to why Paul would raise this question. Why Paul would raise this question. He says, first of all, he has been criticized for the gospel of grace. He has been criticized for his teaching. And you can imagine this, talking to Jews and coming along, and their idea of salvation and justification in life is just make sure your good pile is higher than your bad pile. And that'll get you into heaven. As long as you do more good things than bad things, God will justify you one day. And Paul comes along and says, no, that is not how God justifies. God justifies by grace through faith alone. He declares you right with him at a moment in time. It's like I told you when I taught the book of Romans several years ago. I told you justification is like going to school. And at the beginning of the semester, you walk into your class and the professor says, everybody gets an A today for the course. And you haven't even been to class and you've taken no test. And the professor says, you got an A. Now live out the rest of the semester like you're an A student. I'm not saying he says that, but that's the picture here. Got it? Justification, day one. Now you live that out. You live out that justified state you're in. That's sanctification. Well, you can see that. The Jews hear that. They're all over Paul's case about it. In fact, turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Romans 3, verse 8. They would say, Paul, you are just encouraging people who believe this to sin more. That's what you're encouraging. Verse 8, and why not say, and then notice how he puts this in parentheses, and why not say, as we slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. See that? He's being attacked for the gospel of grace, for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. He's being attacked for that. And so Paul is saying in Romans 6:1, I get this all the time. Get this all the time. John Stott says this. He said they thought like this. If our acceptance before God depends entirely on free grace, irrespective of any works of ours, then surely we may live as we please. If God justifies the ungodly and indeed delights to do so, then there is no point in being godly. That's what they're saying. There's no point in being godly. I got an A. There's no point in going to class. I actually had a class like that in college. Didn't go. First day I got an A. Remember that. But it was a picture of justification. But what's the difference? What's the difference? Romans 6 is going to tell us because you're in union with Christ and your relationship to sin has changed. And justification by grace through faith does not promote continuing in habitual sin. But that's what Paul's critics were all saying about him. Paul says, if you understand justification, Romans 5, if you understand justification right, then you would understand that it does not promote continuing in sin. There were people also, another reason Paul would bring this up, and Lloyd-Jones points this out, and you can see this all over the New Testament, but you can see there were people who were professing Christians who excused the continued dominion and domination of sin in their lives by using grace to simply cover it up. Antimonianism. They were lawless. And all they would keep saying is, well, God forgives me. God forgives me. I'll just do it and it doesn't matter. God forgives me. God will forgive me. They were lawless. Libertines, they're called. Licentiousness. Jude 4, turn there. Hold your hand in Romans 6. Turn over to Jude 4 just for a moment. In Jude chapter 4. For certain persons, or Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Jude is right before Revelation. For those who don't know where this is, it's going to probably one page in your Bible. It's probably what's hard to find. For certain persons, verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into license, licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They do not understand justification. For them to say that I can live however I want to live. I can continue in sin. So Paul is facing his enemies among the Jews and Judaizers who would tell him, Paul, you got to preach law for people to be justified. Paul is facing so-called Christians who believe that they can live however they want to live because the grace of God takes care of all their sin and they can just continue in their sin. And now here's another one, folks. This is how you know you're preaching the gospel right. If people criticize you on this grounds. You follow me? If you preach the gospel, you know what I'm talking about. If you tell people the gospel, you've heard this before. What are you saying? I can just believe in Jesus and then live. I mean, what does that mean? You follow what I'm saying? You see the dilemma we're talking about here? That's why Romans 6 is so important. To understand what has happened to us in justification. That it doesn't promote license. It doesn't promote antimonianism. It promotes desire to be like Christ. That's what we're going to see. This is how you know. This is how you know. People who preach works righteousness, don't agree with this message. You will never have a Roman Catholic priest accused of this verse. You won't have it. He won't be accused of this. You and I will be accused of it because we say justification is by faith alone, not works. You're made right before God, not by your works, but by your faith. And that justification does not promote ungodliness. He saved you for godliness. I'm giving you the theology behind sanctification here, okay? That's what we're talking about in Romans 6. So the question gets asked, verse 1, back in Romans 6. Go back there. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to persist in, continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul gives a very strong response. He says, absolutely unthinkable. Almost like he's outraged that you would ask that question. You don't understand the gospel of grace to ask that question. And I'm going to close with this. I hate to, man, I got so many other things I want to say to you, but I want to take you back one verse. Go back to verse 21. Notice this. Verse 21. He says, notice in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign. Notice, grace would reign for the believer through righteousness. See that? Grace would reign through righteousness. Does grace in that verse encourage us to sin? No. Grace came to free us from the reign of sin. That's why grace came, to free us from the rule and domination and enslavement of sin, and to bring us under the reign of grace. See, that's the whole purpose of grace. Grace is the power, the strength. It produces righteousness. You're not under grace to sin. You're under grace to help you not to sin. That's the reign of grace. Grace is the strength and the power not to sin. And the next statement is the most foundational statement in the entire Bible on this subject. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And I don't have time to tell you about it today, but it's the most important verse in the Bible. And it's going to set up an explanation that follows for about six more verses before it gets to the application. Think about that verse. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Hope I haven't overwhelmed you today. This is a heavy chapter. Hey, read it every day this week. Read it every day. Just the first 14 verses. Don't go past that. 1 and 2 sets the scene. Explanation, the next few verses. Application, 11, 12, and 13 and 14. Okay? God, thank you for our time this morning. Deep truths, God. Heavy truths, but truths that we hold on to. We hold on to because we have a gospel that is powerful. It changes us. It redeems us. Gives us a new heart, new desires. We thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.